Thank you. Y'all may have a seat. If you'll indulge me, I'm going to read our text once more this morning before we get started, just so that we have it fresh in our minds as we begin this morning. So let's look again at Psalm chapter 4. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Will you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, as we come to you this morning and as we lift up your name and your word and we discuss what it is that you would have us to know, Father, we ask that you would impress your word on our hearts, that your spirit would enliven our minds, and Father, that your word, which is active, would cut to the quick of our heart, and Father, that you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, typically when we read the Psalms, we don't have the Selah in there. The reason I added that in there is because I think the pauses in this one are really important. So just in case you were wondering what that weirdness was as we were going, that's what it was. But let me start you out with a story this morning. Years ago, long before GPS and WeatherBug and weather.com enabled us to determine storms, there was a farmer who owned some land along the Atlantic seacoast. He was constantly advertising for hired hands because most people were reluctant to work for him. The reason being, there were these awful storms that would rage across the Atlantic, and they would wreak havoc on the buildings and the crops, and no one wanted to be a part of that mess. As the farmer interviewed applicants for the job, he received a steady stream of refusals. Finally, one day, a short, thin man, who was well past middle-aged, approached the farmer. Are you a good farmhand? The farmer asked him. Well, I can sleep when the wind blows, answered the little man. Although puzzled by this answer, the farmer, desperate for someone to help him, hired the man. The little man worked well around the farm, busy from dawn to dusk, and the farmer was very satisfied with the man's work. But then one night, the wind began to howl loudly from offshore. A storm was coming. Jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a lantern and rushed next door to the hired hand's sleeping quarters. He shook the little man and yelled, "Get up! A storm's coming! Tie things down before they blow away!" The little man, much like some of the teenagers that I teach on a regular basis, rolled over in bed and said firmly, "No, sir, I told you, I can sleep when the wind blows." The farmer was enraged by this response, and he was tempted at that moment to continue waking the man up and fire him on the spot. Instead, he wisely hurried outside to prepare for the storm. But to his amazement, he discovered that all the haystacks had been covered with tarpaulins, the cows were in the barn, the chickens were in the coops, all the doors were barred, and the shutters were tightly secured. Everything was tied down. Nothing could blow away. The farmer then understood what his hired hand had meant. So he returned to his bed so that he also could sleep while the wind blew. Now, you and I crave the kind of sleep that this hired hand sought after. The kind of sleep that knows that things are secure and there's nothing to worry about, even when the storms come. And I would offer that what we see today in Psalm chapter 4 is exactly that kind of peace coming from David. And so here's what I want you to see as we go through the psalm. Here's kind of the big idea that I think David's trying to get across as we go through this. The only way for us to have peace in a world filled with injustice, distress, and wickedness is to rest in the solid foundation and care that comes from trusting in Christ. All right, so that's what we're going to look at today. That the only way to have peace amidst all of the storms of life is to rest and trust in Christ alone. So there's three main ways that I think David reminds us that our peace ultimately comes from Christ. First of all, David teaches us that we can pray in the midst of distress because God has provided relief in the past. Look quickly at verses 1 and 3. You see that he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." The reason he is able to pray at the moment that he is praying is because he knows that God has been faithful previously. Now, we don't know exactly what occasioned this psalm. We don't know what was going on for certain when David was writing this. Some of the commentators that I read seem to indicate that this should follow directly on what Josh preached about last week on Psalm 3. Absalom had been chasing David. David had been driven from his home. He had all of this wickedness going on in his country, and he's crying out in the midst of that distress. And that's definitely a possibility. There's another group, a fairly large group actually, that believe that there was some sort of national famine that was going on. And it had the people turning against God and against David and turning towards the Baal worship that was so prevalent in the areas around Israel. I don't know which one it is. And frankly, I don't know that it really matters, because in either case, David has seen that God is faithful to his promises. And so he can pray confidently in the midst of whatever distress comes his way. And so what we see in the first part of this psalm is that when things seem upside down and there doesn't seem to be relief in sight, the Lord sets the godly apart for himself. We even see that in Jesus' prayer that we read in the gospel reading this morning, that Jesus is thanking God for giving him those that he has given to him. And we have this idea that we don't have to worry about stuff because we rest securely in Christ's arms. He doesn't rest securely in ours. He's holding on to us. We're not holding on to him. And so stop and think about that fact for a minute. We don't have to try to pray harder or gain God's attention or favor as we pray. Our prayers are not like the prophets of Baal as they tried to get Baal to pay attention to them up on Mount Carmel, and they cut themselves and they ran around in a frenzy and cried out to Baal. And Elijah sat there and said, "Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's off relieving himself somewhere. Maybe you need to cry a little louder." And no matter what they did, they were not going to get Baal's attention. We serve a God who listens, who is there and hears us and calls us apart to himself. He calls to us before we ever call to him. I say this because maybe you're in the midst of some great distress in your life right now. Maybe you feel surrounded by enemies. Maybe you feel like a storm has hit you and you don't even know which way to look to find up. And what David is teaching us in the first part of this is that the only way to look forward is to look back. That we have to be reminded of the promises of God. We have to be reminded of the faithfulness that God has demonstrated to us over and over and over again, so that we can see that God will continue to be faithful, because we are people of short memory. And sometimes the distress that we have is so great that it wipes out our memory entirely. And we think there's no way that God could possibly help us in the midst of this current distress. And we have to look back and we have to see, look what God has done. But David doesn't just remind us that we can pray in the midst of distress because God has been faithful. He also admonishes those who would try to work against God. I want you to see in verses 2, 4, and 6 how that happens. Let's look first at verse 2. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" I don't know, does that sound like anyone familiar in current culture to you, possibly? Someone that loves seeking after vain words and lies? We might have a few in our culture, maybe. I think as you look at this, you can easily see the parallels between David's world and our own. With many of the things going on, we can understand why David would ask these questions. Men in David's world were subverting the king's honor and turning it to shame. They were taking things that belonged to the king, they were promoting lies, and they were making David to look like a fool. Whether that was Absalom trying to take over the kingdom, whether that was Baal worship because they weren't having their crops grow the way they thought they should be, whatever it was, there were people that were blaming David for the things that were going on. And they were taking God's righteous servant and making him look to be something other than righteous. And it's easy for us in our culture to ask similar questions. How long will our culture seek after lies and call them truth? How long will those who seek righteousness and faithfulness be called evil and hateful? And unfortunately, or fortunately, the answer to these questions is not until Christians elect a godly leader, although that is a good thing. It's also not until Christians are properly mobilized in the arts and the media of this world, although again, I think that's probably something we should be seeking after. David's answer is a reminder that ultimately we are not our own. God calls us to himself, and he is the one who is faithful and promotes justice and righteousness and truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we just give up. It doesn't mean that we just let go and let God. David doesn't promote that either. But at some level, we have to realize we are not the ones who are ultimately going to bring about all of the justice in the world. Evil is going to reign in certain places. Lies are going to conquer truth in certain places. But in the end, God's truth and God's righteousness and God's faithfulness will win out. Now, it's interesting because we move on from verse 2 to verse 4, and he shifts gears here. He's been talking about these people that are subverting righteousness and promoting lies, and in verse 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." And I think it's a natural transition because I think he's addressing a different group of people here. We move from the people who are actively promoting evil to the people that are angry about everything that's going on. And if I had to guess, most of us sitting in this congregation this morning probably fall into that category a lot more readily than we do the first. That we have all this rage and anger about all these things and we don't know how to deal with it. And so we take to social media and we start posting all of these things about how we wish this was different or we wish that was different. And we just feel like we're yelling all the time, all of the places. We buy bumper stickers that proclaim all of our particular allegiances so people will know, I'm not part of that or I'm not part of that. And our whole posture to the world around us is a posture of anger. Now, maybe I'm reading into you something that I just know is true of me. I discovered as I was preparing this sermon over the last couple of weeks how many times I had to take a break from doing things that I was doing to go prepare my sermon, and in the midst of that, I was angry. I had gotten frustrated at our kitchen remodel, and so I was like, I'm just going to go work on my sermon, and I was angry. I got mad at something that was going on with my family. I was like, I'm just going to go, and I was angry. I was driving in traffic thinking about what I needed to be doing for the sermon this week, and somebody cuts me off, and you know, I'm preparing a sermon on be angry and do not sin. I'm like, you jerk, get over. My general posture in so many things is to respond with anger. And I think that we have to figure out what it means to be angry and do not sin. And it's not an easy thing. In fact, so many commentators on this even try to get away from the fact that what he's saying is be angry and do not sin. Many of the commentators say, no, he's not really saying be angry. What he's saying is there's a Hebrew word that means to tremble or to be agitated. And what he's really saying is fear God and do not sin. And again, I think it's true that we should fear God and not sin. Those are things we should urge on one another, right? Those are things God should remind us to be doing. But the problem is when you start translating it with the alternate translation of tremble, be fearful of God and do not sin, you run into a problem. And that problem is Ephesians chapter 4. Because Paul quotes this verse exactly in Ephesians 4. And how does he translate it? Be angry and do not sin. So I think at some level we have to deal with the fact that what David and Paul are both urging on us here is that we need to be people who need to know how to have righteous indignation, which is a big word that means be angry and do not sin. We need to be upset at certain things in this world. It is right and good for you as a believer when you see sin and injustice going on in this world for you to be outraged by that fact. In fact, it is wrong for you not to be outraged by that. We need to be angered by the things that make God angry. We need to be zealous for those things that upset God and for righteousness' sake. But I would argue most of the time our anger doesn't fall into that category. Most of the time our anger is selfish and petty. We're not seeking after righteousness when we get angry. At least I know I'm not. Most of the time I'm ticked because I'm going to have to take 10 more seconds to get wherever I'm going in my car. Or I'm going to have to redo one piece of tile that cost all of about $1. That's not righteous indignation, that's just indignation. It's just anger for anger's sake, anger to feed my own selfishness. And that's not what David is calling us to. And so he reminds us that the way that we deal with this anger is especially important. That he says, the way that we deal with this anger is not to rage, as the nations he has described in Psalm 2 do, but to offer right sacrifices and to trust in Yahweh. Well, I don't know about you, but when was the last time any of you sacrificed a goat? No one? Okay, just making sure, because we'll send Josh to talk to you after church if you've been sacrificing goats. We don't sacrifice anymore. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. So David's advice doesn't seem to be particularly helpful here on dealing with our anger. Well, I think if we start looking at what David says elsewhere in the Psalms and we look at the book of Romans, we'll see that the sacrificial system is not particularly what he had in mind here. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. One of the things that I think that David is reminding us of here in this psalm when he says, be angry and do not sin, is that we are called to submit ourselves, again, to trust in Christ and the lordship that he has over all things. When you're angry, examine your motivations for it. Don't be quick to respond. As David says, ponder on your bed and be silent. Oftentimes when I'm angry, silence is the last thing that I think of. My first thought is, I'm going to get out something quick so they know how angry I really am. And social media only amplifies that. There's some event, there's something that goes on in the world around us, and rather than stopping and meditating and praying and seeking God's face, we want everyone to know how outraged we are. We want everyone to know that we think a certain thing about something and that the whole world can understand we're in a rage about this. And David says, no, ponder, be silent. And I wonder how often as Christians our influence in the world is affected by the default response of anger that we seem to have towards most things. Whereas when something happens, our first thought is not compassion, our first thought is not help, our first thought is, I'm angry that X, Y, and Z went this way. And what would it look like if we changed that? Take time to think about the subject of your anger in light of Scripture. Remember that the Lord is ultimately the one who is in control. That means he puts rulers in power. That means he raises up nations and casts them down. That means he puts that person in your life that's just so annoying that you can't deal with and you don't know how to handle them on a day-to-day basis. And you're sure that if God were good, he would somehow strike them down. God is in control of all of that. And we have to learn to be silent. Not in a way where we ignore evil, not in a way where we turn from injustice. In fact, exactly the opposite. But our default response to things should not be one of rage and anger. Because we have these people who invert good, and it's good to be upset when that happens. But we shouldn't have a quick response anger, and we shouldn't have the third response that I think David addresses here, which is despair. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Do you ever feel like that, looking around at the culture around you? Do you ever look around at all the things that are going on, and you go, I don't see anything worth anything that is going on in the culture around us. I just wish someone would stand up for something good for once. Oh, well, I guess that's not going to happen. I'll just go back to tending my garden and pretending like nothing's going on outside my house. It's easy to despair in the face of evil and injustice. It's easy to despair in the face of great unrighteousness. Many times we don't see the good in the world. We only see the evil. And I would argue that the 24 hours news cycle has not helped that case. We thrive on it as a culture. All we want to hear about, and yet we don't, are the disasters that are going on at every moment all around the world. All of the ways that this politician has messed up, that this person has fallen apart, that this country is in turmoil. And we look at all that and we say, how in the world can we stand against so much wickedness? But David here reminds us that even though the wicked seem to prosper and good seems to have fled, our source of joy should not come from external events or our own personal prosperity. Because it is very possible that this was done during a time of famine, and that what David and the people of Israel were experiencing was the loss of most everything they had saved up for. And they were looking at the world around them and they're going, we have nothing. We have no joy left. And so finally, David reminds us that our peace and joy come through God's covenant faithfulness. Look at how he ends this psalm. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and their grain abound. You ever look at the world around you and see people that are having a lot more fun than you? I work next door. It happens all the time for me. I can't tell you the number of times I've pulled up to work, and then one of my students, you know, for a long time I was driving a 99, really beat up Toyota Camry, and I would pull into this slot right over here under the trees, because the nice thing about getting to school earlier than the students is you get better parking spots. And I would come out after school was out several hours later, and there would be a BMW or a Porsche or a Mercedes or something. And one year it was a different car almost every day, and it was the same kid, like four different cars. And there was a part of me that as I walked out, I'm like, God, what's going on here? These kids are squandering all of this wealth that they have. And they seem to be having way more fun than me, and I'm over here laboring for you, doing all of the things that you've asked me to do as a teacher. And I've got this beat-up Toyota Camry. And it's easy to look around at the world sometimes and feel that sort of jealousy. And that's what it is. What David is reminding us here at the end of this is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That however much grain and wine and fancy cars and buildings and whatever else you may desire seems to bring you joy, in the end, resting in Christ and trusting in the Lord will bring greater joy than you could ever possibly imagine. It's easy to worry and fret that the world is falling apart and that everybody's partying while you sit around in despair, or while you angrily try to call everyone back to righteousness. We all like to think of ourselves at one point or another as prophets. You know, the angry guys that yell at everybody and tell them what they need to be doing. And David says, you need to understand that the source of your joy and your peace comes from resting in Christ alone. And we see that just a few psalms later when David writes Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he goes through that whole passage and he says, he makes me to lie beside still waters. I don't know about you, but around here, I don't really want to lie beside still waters because I'll be covered in mosquitoes in about 10 seconds. But later this week, we're going to Colorado. And when you get to Colorado, you have this sense when you get out of the car like, oh, I can breathe here. It's peaceful. It's good. The birds are singing. Life is happy. It's not like that oppressive Texas heat that I just left behind. And that's sort of the picture that David is painting in Psalm 23, that you have this idea that there's this peacefulness that comes from resting beside these still waters. When we rest in Christ, we have the true rest that only He provides. And we see the same principle delivered by Jesus in the gospel reading that we read this morning. Jesus reminds us that when we trust in Him, we are given rest from the heavy burdens that our sin and the evil in this world cast upon us. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. The only way to relieve the burden of all of the things, all of the storms that seem to come through this life, are through resting in Christ and Him alone. Psalm 127 emphasizes a similar theme when it says, He gives us rest, or He gives rest to those He loves. By the way, that doesn't mean that if we trust Jesus, our lives will be easy and we'll never have problems. It also doesn't mean we won't ever have a sleepless night. What it does mean is that if we are resting in Christ, we can truly find rest. There will be times in this life where you suffer from insomnia. There will be times in this life where the cares of this world seem to press you down. But in Christ, we can find rest, and ultimately, we will fully enter God's rest and enter a rest that can never be taken away from us. So David ends this psalm in a very different way than he begins it. He starts out by calling out to God in distress, but in the end, David is able to lie down and sleep when the wind blows, because he knows that his world is secure because of Christ. He trusts and rests in the arms of a loving and faithful covenant Lord. Maybe today you're in distress. Maybe you're in the midst of one of those storms yourself. Maybe you're feeling the weight of the world and the evil that is around you pressing in on you, and all you know is anger or despair. What David is reminding us of this morning is cry out to the Lord. Rest in Him, and you will rest secure. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that as we see the injustice, the unrighteousness, the subversion of truth, and Father, our own sin on a daily basis, that it's so easy to respond in anger and despair. But Father, we ask that as your people, we would respond with joy because of the rest that we have in Christ. Father, we know that your burden is easy and your yoke is light. And we ask that we would demonstrate the truth of those words to the watching world around us. That we would demonstrate the love that you have shown us, the forgiveness that we have been given, and the righteousness and peace that comes only through you. Help us to be a beacon to the world around us, not because we shout louder than everyone else, but because we radiate the love and peace that comes from resting in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.